church, and I just love that Pastor Paul and the staff has chosen to be in Ephesians, that you guys have been on this grand journey and worship together as you've unpacked this wonderful book. And this morning, we are going to be in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. And so I just invite you to turn in your Bibles there or your electronic devices, and it'll also be up on the screen. I want to apologize ahead of time for the slides. It didn't translate over when I sent it, so it might be a little difficult to see some of the slides this morning, but we'll do our best, okay? I'm a visual learner, so there's a lot of slides this morning. From what we know from Acts 18 to 19, Paul visited Ephesus after leaving Corinth, and he started this church. This was the ongoing fruit of this spirit-infused movement that was coming out of the book of Acts, right? So we have Jesus standing there in the beginning of Acts, and the last statement that he says, the last red letters in our Bibles, is that Jesus is saying, I want to make sure you heard me. I've been talking and preaching about the kingdom for 3 years. I'm about to be taken up into to the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to say it to you one more time. Go into all the world, right? Go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the world. And he gets taken up. And this Holy Spirit momentum pours out, and he's saying, make sure you go from where you are, from the local to the foreign. He's saying, make sure you go from Bellingham to Beijing, right? He's saying, make sure you go from here to there. But he's also saying, make sure you go from places that are familiar and places that are comfortable and places that are likely familiar to places that are increasingly less those things, increasingly more radical, increasingly more uncomfortable. Places that are unlikely, right? And so it pours out, and then we see as the church goes from Jerusalem and Judea, we see it go to Samaria in chapter 8, and then to Antioch in chapter 11, and then we see it go to Ephesus in 18 and 19. And you see this crescendo, this growing momentum of the Spirit as the church is birthed, and it goes out from here to there, right? I kind of geek out on a lot of the details. I love just reading about background, and I'm sure your previous preachers, Pastor Paul included, talked a lot about these things, but just indulge me for a little bit, okay? So probably the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire at that time. It was a commercial center. We can see on this slide that, a couple slides probably, where it was the western terminus of the great royal Roman Royal Road, connecting east and west, Silk Road connecting to the Royal Road, right? During the rule of Caesar Augustus, Ephesus saw its most prosperous time. Think when you go down south to Seattle, you know, in the last few years, they were saying that we had more construction cranes per capita in Seattle than anywhere else in the world, including China. I mean, just that kind of boom was going on under Caesar Augustus, right? 250,000 people lived in this city. Interesting to note that at least 25% of them were slaves. The Temple of Artemis was so massive, it was probably four times the size of the Parthenon. Its theater there was amazing. It was larger. It seated more participants there in the theater than any NBA stadium we know today, including the brand new Golden State Warriors stadium that's being built in San Francisco. Go Dubs! Okay. Sorry. Stay with her. All right. Kevin Durant's on there, right? That's all. Okay. Had a huge shopping mall that was built, a mall that was built, encompassed on all four sides by two-story covered passageways lined with columns. And all of them, the transactions, the market was happening there, the trade was happening there. New ideas were exchanged, and new cultures were being experienced. Ephesus was a glorious place, right? It was kind of crazy rich Asian-esque kind of place. Did we see this movie? No, please? Okay. All right. My wife's going crazy about that movie. Paul Mayer, in his book, First Christians, Pentecost and the Spread of Christianity, says this, Paul's missionary strategy seems clear. Win for Christ in Ephesus, and he could win anywhere, right? When you realize what Christ's followers had to overcome, you begin to understand a deeper level of the gospel message. Just as we have seen a turn to and deep belief in secularism and humanism today, Ephesus was such a place. There were no culturally sympathetic ears. Yet the church grew in faith and numbers. The lifestyles were so far away from Christ and the amount of the most corrupt and base elements of the world in that day, but a church would grow and flourish. And this is good news for us today. It is. That even amongst all of that glory in this grand city of Ephesus, I think it is an apt place, an apt word for us, an apt context, because that's how we experience life in America. That's how we experience life here in the Northwest. This boom, but this hard soil. And what can grow out of it? I want to put forward to you that as we open up Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32, that the route forward is to make sure that God indeed is creating all things new in us. And I want us to look at three things that are new, because as the title says, new is better, right? So I want to talk about new citizenship. And then the second, I want to talk about our new self. And then the third is, I want to talk about our new talk, how we talk. Okay? So turn with me to verse 17. It reads this: "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Paul appears to go into some old categories of Jew and Gentile, but we know that this church was more than just Jewish. It was probably a diverse church. It had been going for a while. Commentators don't spend a lot of time talking about the contrast between Jew and Gentile, but rather about followers of Christ being like a third race. Okay? We know this Jewish way. He started in the synagogue, but we also know this grand life of Gentiles there in Ephesus. But you, church, are followers of Christ. Here we read the word insist, and we must read it as a strong and pushy word. It is like as you are sitting in a courthouse, and you are raising your right hand with your hand on the Bible, and you're saying, "I swear that I will tell the truth." It is this insisting, this sense of solemnly testifying. It's saying there's certitude in this that you need to be this way, right? Here, this word futility, it's often associated with this sense of idolatry, that there is this way of life that you often follow, that you worship, that you pour yourself into. Worship is to ascribe worth to. And how is your old life, how are you ascribing worth to your old life? There is this futility that is there. But you are a third race. You are followers of Christ. I believe what is being said by Paul is that following Christ, that we need to understand that we are not of this world. Okay? That we are, next slide, are aliens to this world, right? That we are in this world, but not of this world, right? That our belonging, our citizenship is in heaven, as this passage in Philippians 2 says, 3 says. It's very interesting. I'm just fascinated by what's going on around the world, and especially by non-citizens here in the United States, or immigrants, new immigrants here in the United States. Joseph Castleberry from Northwest University here in the area, just south of us, wrote a book called The New Pilgrims. And he talks about how immigrants are changing the face of America, just changing so many different things in America. And he says this: "We need to know that 61% of new immigrants were actually Christians, that he's got stats that say that 83% of undocumented immigrants are Christians, 75% of permanent residents are Christians. He notes that Christianity has grown four times as large in the last 100 years, from 600 million to 2.2 billion. He says that there are about 120 million Christians in China right now. He quotes Peter Berger, and that's up from 1 million in 1970. 1,220,000,000 from 1970. Natural estimates say that that will grow to 220 million by 2050. But the pastors in China are actually praying that one-third of China, 430 million, would become Christian. That's what they're praying for, right? In Africa, in China, let me note, that is the greatest revival, greatest awakening we've ever seen in the entire history of the church. Amen? In Africa, there were about 8 to 9 million in 1900. Now Christians make up 46% of the continent, which actually is three times more Christians than we have here in the United States. That's what's going on in the world. 70% of Christians are now in the southern hemisphere. 70% of Christians are now in the southern hemisphere. This is what Castleberry writes. When these immigrants come to the United States, they bring their high-octane faith and a positive expectation for missional success. That's what they bring with them. And this should not be foreign to us as a denomination, because this is exactly our story. There was a great revival going on in Scandinavia in the early to mid-1800s. And as Swedes were fleeing the land because it was such hard living there, they came to the United States with this fervor in their souls, and they wanted to be on mission. They wanted to worship God. They wanted to meet together in Bible studies. Right? And that was really the impetus, the DNA of what started the Covenant Church. Immigrants with this fresh sense of God's presence and power. My buddy John, he serves in China, and he knows what it means to live in a foreign land. If any of you have lived in a foreign land, you know you need to do some adjustments, right? So he knows that when he rides a scooter, that there's all kinds of smog, all kinds of pollution. So he knows when he's riding his scooter in China, it's got to be different than when he's riding it in Chicago. He's got to wear the mask, right? He's got to make sure he's not breathing in all this crazy particulate and all this pollution, right? He knows that he needs to boil his water, right? He can't drink water out of the faucet, but he needs to boil his water. He knows that he cannot just send emails back and forth freely, but needs to use a VPN. Right? He knows what it means for himself to live in China. He is not a citizen of China. He knows he needs to make adjustments living in China. And I can't help but to make the analogy to us. Do we know what it means that we are not citizens here and that we have to live differently? Right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is so crucial for us to understand that we are other in this world. We are resident aliens and not citizens. The second point in this, the second subpoint, the subpoint in this first point, if that's not confusing, it says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of Christ because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Verse 18 talks about having this darkening going on. When it's dark, there's no power, right? There's no vision, there's no sight, there's no direction, right? There's confusion, there's no perspective about depth perception or anything like that. Driving up in the fog was a little taste of that this morning, but being in a dark room, right? Hearts can be darkened. Hearts can be hardened. The sense of being calcified, being callous is what's being communicated here. Verse 19, has lost all sensitivities, this sense of nerves being dead. Right? Lost all sensitivities. It's when we're addicted to something and we just don't see health on the other side. Right? It's where we no longer respond to moral stimuli. right? That those sensitivities in our heart and our mind become dead. Full of greed there at the end of that one section. It's the sense of with a continual lust for more, that there's a determination to gratify my own self, right? This is kind of familiar, isn't it? I feel all of it. It's just such a big challenge for us in our culture, right, of affluence and access. As it was in Ephesus, I just feel like this is so true for us today. How does our affluence darken our hearts as new citizens? How are our hearts hardened? How have we lost our Christ sensitivities? How are we full of greed? Let's go to a couple more. Next one. I have this conversation with my kids all the time. When they talk about nice cars they see or things they want to buy, I go, guys, you know, hey, we got to move from focusing on things that are trivial and temporal, and we need to understand more and more what is weighty and eternal. And I've said it 1,000, 2,000 times to my kids, but it's an ongoing challenge for us to really move in that direction and to understand our true citizenship. But I understand that it starts right here, right? Next slide. You see this picture on the left side? That's my daughter and me at the Portland International Car Show. And man, we were in full-time car lust as we were down there. There she is in a Ferrari. They let us sit in that. That was glorious, right? I love picking my pins on Pinterest and getting my updates of what could be in my backyard or whatever it may be. And the gains, I mean, they've completely changed our lives as we are DVRing HGTV all the time and wondering what's going to come new, right? We're just filled with it. The next slide, I, you know, full disclosure, full transparency, I just took a screenshot of my browsing history on Amazon. Okay, this is a little embarrassing. The first one's really funny. It's a doggy do compost chamber. That's funny. But look at all the stuff that I'm looking for my computer and headphones and Golden State Warriors sock on the bottom and all kinds of stuff, right? How's your browser? How's yours looking, you know? Right? No other society in the history of humankind has faced the degree of temptation and exposure that we are facing today, right? No other society has been bombarded by brilliant marketeers that make it their job and are getting six-figure salaries and are getting companies to spend at least 10% of their budgets, some as high as 40% of their budgets, to what? To try to get us to buy stuff, right? The amount of money that is spent every year in America on marketing alone is $206 billion, which is higher than the gross national product of a lot of countries, gross national product of Romania or New Zealand, right? That's how much money we spend on marketing. Marketeers, their main goal is to create covetousness, desire within us, right? To convince us that our lives are incomplete without their doohickey, right? It is an unabashed goal for them to inflame our passions and to grab our imaginations and to influence the way we're thinking that we just can't do without. From the book, maybe you've picked it up, it's called The Power of Habit. Anybody pick this book up? No? Okay. The author describes the enormous data mining that goes on with companies today. Data mining, very important term, understanding that every purchase we make, every swipe of the credit card, every loyalty program that you belong to, every registry that you create, every coupon you spend, get this, every click of your mouse, okay, creates a profile, an individual profile of you that is gold to companies out there. This is what they want. They want your profile, your individual profile, not just your family or not just your town or your city, but you. Maybe you've noticed that when Target coupons come to your house, that they're different from the coupons that were sent to your son or to your neighbor. It's because they are marketing specifically to you. It's crazy. Target, you know when they created the grocery section? Yeah? the grocery section. They didn't do that because they're just necessarily trying to make more money on groceries. They're trying to get more data to understand who we are and the kinds of groceries we buy. It's crazy, data mining. The book tells us a story, a crazy story of a father who begins to see that his teenage daughter starts to get coupons for maternity stuff and baby stuff. And he gets incensed. He goes, what has gone wrong with this data mining? He contacts Target over there in Minnesota. He gives them a piece of their mind. They apologize. Guess what he finds out a month later? His daughter was pregnant. Yeah. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy, the data mining that's going on. But hundreds of billions of dollars trying to convince us to buy, buy, buy. But we are called to love our neighbors. And we are called to live a life that is different than the citizens of this world. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we living into being new citizens? I'm really running out of time, aren't I? Do I need to be done by 10:50? Yeah. Wow. Okay. Point two. We're going to do this really quickly. That, however, is not the way of the life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. This is funny. Sorry. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Basically, the main point I'm trying to come across here is getting to the end of that section. It says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This word holiness is not a commonly used a Greek word for holiness, but what it really means is that we need to be free from contamination and we need to separate ourselves out. And I simply was going to make the point of Hudson Taylor, a book, an audio book I listened to. It was a memoir of his called A Retrospect. And he talks about a customizing and economizing. And this is what he prepared himself by doing these two things before he went to China. Okay, he talked about a customizing, which was about pushing away the easy life. Like he didn't try to strive for an easy life because he wanted to prepare himself for hardship. Secondly, economizing was the mindset of not spending everything on himself and making sure he saved and being frugal, not so that he could save up more and more, but because he wanted to be in that place to be generous with the stuff that he had, right? And I can't help but to think, wow, this is a great example for us today as we think about the new self that this section talks about. And I wanted to encourage us and this last point in this second section is to fast. That we need to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. Jesus says, when you fast, as in communicating expectation that this is a part of our lives. Fasting has been a part of the church for 2,000 years, and I want to say emphatically that fasting is not just for Lent. It's not just for the 24-hour fundraiser. But that it should be a regular part of our lives. And we here as Americans, we as living in an Ephesus-like society, need to have this practice more than all others. We have too much. And we have these marketeers that are trying to grab our attention. We should be practicing the discipline, the spiritual discipline of fasting. Okay, let's move to the third really quickly. And I'm not going to read the passage, but you should read the passage because it's crazy. It's talking about these grand, bigger ideas, but suddenly he starts to talk about something really specific, and it's about interactions with each other and anger and gossip and all these different things that he's talking about in our communication with each other. But it's amazing when you look at this because within this section, he says things that are pretty huge. So he's talking about our interactions, but then he says, but there's spiritual warfare going on, and there's some realities about the enemy about how you communicate. And not only that, that the way you communicate to one another, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's talking about these pretty radical and big spiritual warfare and grieving the Holy Spirit as he talks about how we talk to one another. And I just want to simply run through a list of maybe some thoughts about how we communicate to one another to try to drive this home. Hitler said in 1924, quoting Hitler in a sermon, here we go. All great world-shaking events have been brought about by the spoken word. Hitler knew that, right? And Scripture says that too, right? That the tongue is a small thing, but it causes all kinds of big things, right? It's like a rudder that can guide a large ship. It is like a spark that can set a fire ablaze. We're watching the news about what's going on in paradise down in California right now, right? It's this fire, right? The tongue can do that, right? So there's a list that I want to just quickly go through with you, and the first is this. Be present. Do the face-to-face thing. Former President Gary Walter of the denomination says, you don't have any insight. We don't have insight until we're on site. That's so true, right? We don't really know what's going on until we're face-to-face with somebody. Don't triangulate. Don't go talk to somebody else about something that you need to be bringing up with somebody directly, right? Don't do the gestalt thing where you don't have all the information and then you create the information because you've been declared the one who should be filling in all those blank spaces. Don't do that, right? Do the face-to-face thing. The second thing is be good students of culture. Understand cultural generational challenges, right? Understand cultures that are more individualistic versus collectivistic. Understand social protocols and hierarchies when you talk to somebody that might be coming from a different place. Understand what parts of our culture that need to be redeemed and what we need to repent of. But understand different cultures because the way you were brought up was not necessarily the way somebody else was brought up. The third is this thing called communicare, which is the core, the Latin root of communication. And that is to hold in common. And we can go to, do you have a, yeah, right there. A lot of times we believe that we're communicating when we just say something to somebody. I've communicated to that person. I said it to them. That is not true. We as pastors are guilty of this all the time. We think that we preach the sermon and all of you understand it and will follow it, right? No, there's just so much misunderstanding about what was actually said, right? Communication really is only when there is, the next slide, equivalency of meaning. So many times we say something and there's filters that go out, right? There's our mood, we have a certain tone, right? We're tired. There's whether the person is paying attention. There's our family of origin, FOO, family of origin filter. There's the quality of how we're saying it. And it's also filtered in how it's received. And so we need to go back and forth to understand exactly what is being communicated. Equivalency of meaning. Right, we haven't communicated until there's equivalency of meaning. Surveys done by neuro-linguistic programming folks reveal how we access information. They say that 75% is visual, and this was a major shift since 1969 because of Sesame Street. 18% is auditory. It used to be there, used to be a bulk there, but now it's more visual. But auditory for especially people that are older than 50 years old, which I am. And then 7% kinesthetic, all to say there are these filters. There's ways of understanding. 4, mode of communication. Do not try to have conversations or solve things via text or email, right? Don't have a deep conversation on a Facebook post. Do that face to face, right? The last three here really quickly, timing and timeliness. The effect decreases the further away we get from an incident. It's so important to be timely, to right after something happens, to check in with people, and to also know when to ask for help. Bring in a mediator. Bring in somebody to help you listen to each other. Grow in self-awareness for yourself about who you are and how you communicate. And lastly, say the last 10%. I do this all the time with people. Okay, we've done some great conversation here. We dug into it, but have we said the last 10%? Because we do 90% and we think we're done, but there's always that last little bit that we're holding back. And so it's always good to ask the question, have we said the last 10%? Okay. Whenever I do weddings, I'm going to end with this. Whenever I do weddings, this past summer, I was able to do my niece's wedding, and she married a guy from Boston. The wedding was in Boston. And Chris Evans, who knows Chris Evans? All the young people, right? Captain America, the actor, Captain America, was the best man. And so I had Chris Evans staring at me for 45 minutes. That is my claim to fame. And so whenever I do weddings, I usually start with the declaration. I start with the end because people have traveled, you know, people are worried about details, all these different things. And I always want to make sure people understand right from the get-go, this is why we're here. And I start with the declaration. They go out, and then we just do a full rehearsal, right? I think the book of Revelation is like that, right? That we're getting a view of what's happening. So we know what this is all about, right? And Revelation 21:5 says this, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new. I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" And from the prophets of old in Isaiah, he says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And we're now in this in-between time where Ephesians 4:22-24 says, "You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Church, new is better. I pray that as you think through these things, you understand and you're challenged to say yes to Jesus today, to be a new citizen, to understand that you have a new self that is set apart, uncontaminated, right? And that you engage in new talk. And may God do wonderful new things as he promises to do here in your life, in your family, and in BCC. God, we thank you so much for this time to be together. God, we thank you for this passage and all that it speaks to us. It's a lot, God. But God, we know this for sure, that you are doing a new thing. You promised it from the prophets. You lived it out through the life of Christ. You do it through the church and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And we know where our destination is. And so, God, as we close this time of corporate worship, we together say with one voice, "Yes, God." We say yes to you today. And so, God, we thank you that you, Father, are our great Father and love us. And we go out from this place knowing that we are your daughters and your sons. That you, Jesus, are our friend, but you are our Savior. And we know that all of this has happened only because of you. And we go out in your name. And Holy Spirit, you fill us, our very bodies. And it is through your power and your indwelling and work within us that we take steps forward from this place. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.